John Adams and Abigail Adams had an extensive volume of writing back and forth to each other, because they spent a lot of their adult lives separated from each other because of his place in our country's founding. Actually, many people see him as the irascible glue, as it were, that held some of the patriotic dreams and thoughts of the wild-eyed rebels on one side and the hard-line conservatives on the other, that kept them together. But he wrote to his wife considerably. And in a particular letter, he was enraptured by the fact that the nation, that the members of the Continental Congress, the Second Continental Congress, had actually come to an agreement and determined to declare their independence. Now, it to him and for their purposes, it was on the 2nd of July. It wasn't made public until the 4th of July. But he wrote to his wife, okay? He said, "The second day of July will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty." You're here, hey. Okay? You're doing it. And it ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations. You can't have the bonfire I was going to have because it's underwater right now in the backyard. But I was going to invite you out there. But anyway, and illuminations. You can go see some fireworks, okay, safely. Be careful. From one end of the continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore. You didn't know John was a prophet, did you? But that's what he wrote. The man could see ahead. We're going to talk about the fact that he wasn't a wild-eyed patriot. He was a very serious man in just a few moments. But think about that. That's what we should be doing. We're going to ask you a couple of questions in a moment. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us this morning, this opportunity, this day, to remember the birth of our nation and do so with, as John said, solemn convocation, solemn gathering. Because even though we're having a good time and we're enjoying ourselves and the truth that we'll be talking about, we can be solemn and serious while being joyful in the very best of ways. We pray, Father, for our nation and for those who lead it, and particularly those who are leading it in ways that seem inaccurate and inconsistent with what the founders believe. We pray that you would get hold of their hearts and their minds, that you would move them and those around them to look back, remember, refocus, and readjust to your will. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be loving, kind, and compassionate, even to those who disagree with us about so many things, both biblical, spiritual, and also secular and political. I pray that you'd help us to be attentive to your word this morning and take from it its truths and carry those out so that we can help others be free too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What are we celebrating today? What is it we're celebrating? Someone tell me. Independence from Great Britain, okay? And by virtue of history, independence from any other national control. So that's important. That's very important. And the title of the series is The Delights and Dangers of Freedom. So what are some of the delights that you particularly enjoy? It doesn't have to be profound. It doesn't have to be deep, but it can be. Tell me, all right? This is your opportunity. Speak up. Freedom to be here, to worship, okay, our first freedom. What else? What? Okay. Anyone else?
Bear
known
arms.
Uh-huh, being able to bear arms, all right. Yes, someone else? Come on. Yes? Yes, that's great. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do. Other people have those kind of things, but it's a different attitude when you know the other aspects of freedom. The good thing about freedom and the freedoms that we have as Christians here in this country is that they all weave together and support one another and buoy one another. Anything else? Right. Yes, certainly. What else? Yes. Okay, yes. We take that for granted because we don't really know what's going on in many other places where they don't have choices of profession, they don't have choices of schools, they don't have choices for any number of things. So, we've got a lot to be grateful for and we've got a lot to delight in. And that's what our focus will be. But I want you to look at this. Since I just went to the beach, all right? Whoops, there we go. There's our Declaration of Independence and the delights of freedom. All right, but this is one of my favorite recent memes, okay? Your day at the beach brought to you by their day at the beach. And that's a picture of the invasion on D-Day back in the 45, was it? Okay, but this freedom that we have and we enjoy was purchased at a very high price. And at several different stages during our country's development. But we want to think particularly about the opening passages of the Declaration of Independence. We're going to get to the scripture, and if you want to turn there, you can turn to John chapter 8. We're going to be there in just a few moments. And I printed these up that has all of the different reasons for their declaring their independence. But the Declaration of Independence, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds or bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them a decent respect for the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Now, we have made copies of this so you can take it home. This is not contemporary 2021 language. But I think it's really a good exercise to read this. And like I told the Sunday school class this morning, at least once every 3 to 4 years, maybe even once every year. Now, when we come to September, we're going to celebrate Constitution Day. At least I will celebrate it, and I will remind you of that. And we'll talk maybe more about this, the Constitution at that point. There will be some points this week and next week about that. But this next paragraph, the second paragraph, is very important because it is kind of embodies what is expanded upon in the Bill of Rights, which is the first 10 amendments to our Constitution. And this document, written in 1776, it was followed up by several others. And the Bill of Rights was written and approved and put in place in 1791. So, what does it say? It says, we hold these truths, and if you know it, you go ahead and repeat it with me. We know these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, this paragraph is what is expanded on in the Constitution, and particularly in the Bill of Rights. And what we as believers know, is that it is founded in many ways upon our biblical heritage and the truth of Scripture. And we're going to see that when we get to John chapter 8. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten about that. This is a Bible church, by the way. All right? But we need to understand something from these just two paragraphs. The founders believed that freedoms came from God, not from government. Let me wait as that sinks down. And all the people who have objections are marshaling those on the internet or whatever. But think about it. The freedoms that we have chronicled here and in the rest of the documents of our United States government were not the gift of the United States government. They were given to us by God. Now, other people in other countries have that same gift from God, but the countries that they live in haven't enshrined those specifically as this one is in our founding documents. Someone has said that the United States is very unique because it was founded on an idea, not out of the vicissitudes of history. So, here we have it, that in the Declaration of Independence, that our nation was founded because of our equality before God. Now, I want to, if I could have us all parade up here and stand against the wall, we would not all be equal in height or stature, would we? We would not be equal in breadth or weight either, would we? We would not be equal in health or well-being. We would not be equal in education. We would not be equal in intelligence. Different intelligences, you know, you have all over the place. But why does it say that we are created equal? Because God has created us, and we went over this a few weeks ago, so I'm just going to review. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that we are all created in what? The image of God, Imago Dei. We are created in the image of God, and that's how we are equal. The founders, even if they were part of, shall we say, the more rigid Episcopalian Anglican tradition, or if they were of a more loose confessional group like the Baptist, or if they were part of a different type of perspective, a more emotional and introspective group like the Quakers. No matter what their backgrounds is, this they had in common. They understood that we were created in the image of God. And that became the binding and beginning point for their theologies as well as their political force. I could go into this. I have taught this and studied this quite a bit in my career as a history teacher and as a civics teacher and other things. And so I could spend all my time on the internet refuting the idiocy of people who deny our biblical heritage. It wouldn't get me any distant and it wouldn't change many minds, but maybe when we have an opportunity to show you in Scripture, the power of the Word of God will bear these things along. Because as blessed as our nation is, it's not the only nation on earth. And there are many people who, because of the freedoms that we enjoy some residual freedoms as well. And we're very thankful for that. Okay, now let's think about this. This man, John Adams, he was not naive and he was not crazy about things here. He said, we've already gone over that. That there are certain inalienable rights and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now let's go to this statement that was a continuation of that letter. You, speaking to his wife Abigail, you will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. In other words, You might think I'm off my rocker, but I'm not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration. And study the history of the Revolutionary War, and you can see this in depth. And support and defend these states. Yet, through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, and that posterity will triumph in the day's transaction, even although we should rue it. In other words, we will have individual regrets from time to time, and we will suffer like many of the signers suffered. I trust that in God, we shall not. Because at the end, they did rejoice in that. And they did celebrate, much as he had encouraged people to do. Now, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, it says in the preamble to the Constitution, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity. Some people make a big deal of saying, well, the Declaration affirms God, but it's not affirmed in the Constitution. Well, the Constitution wasn't intended to be a spiritual document. It is the organizational papers for a nation. But in the preamble, which this is taken from, we find the goals and the objectives of that nation. And then there's that phrase, and secure the blessings of liberty. Now, if you go back to the papers written, the messages given in the time in which this document was written, 1787, I think, and it was later approved and put into force in 1789, you'll find that almost exclusively when the word blessings was used, it was intended to mean blessings from God. It's not the throwaway phrase that we use today. Oh, it was such a blessing to be, you know, at that corner and have that ice cream cone, you know, whatever. That's more frivolous. But in the time in which this was written, it was an understanding. And just as a preamble, it is written that way. Now, what we need to understand is that the freedom that we enjoy as Christians becomes a foundation point for many people. Now, I'm not saying that every person that signed the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, I'm not saying that a majority even of the populace at that time were personally born again. I have my doubts about that. But I do put forth that they were influenced extremely and in depth by biblical authority and biblical truth. So let's talk a little bit about freedom from a biblical perspective as Jesus talks to a mixed multitude here in John chapter 8. You need to understand this in the perspective from which it's given. If you go to the first part of John chapter 8, you'll find that this is the infamous story of the woman taken in adultery. And then how the Lord says to those who are there, if you are without sin, cast the first stone. Okay? He's obviously speaking and in the environment of a large group of people, many of which are unbelievers. Now, remember that because it's going to be important. Then in verse 12, it says this, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He holds himself out, and he makes himself the issue. All right, our friends at Jews for Jesus said, our objective is to make Jesus an issue with every Jewish person and Gentile person we can encounter. And so they are following the pattern that Jesus did. He was humble, he was meek, He was what they called in the English vernacular of the 1700s, lowly. He was from the common people, genetically, his mother being, even though she was from the David's line, the group had become just part of the normal people of that day, the basic common people. And so when he speaks, though, he makes himself. He goes, I am the light of the world. Later on, he makes further I am claims, and we'll go into those at another day. But what we find is he engages them in a back and forth. Notice what he says in verse 21. And he said to them again, I go away, and you will seek me, and die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So obviously he's speaking to unbelievers in this crowd, and largely the crowd was unbelievers. They had not taken him as Messiah. They had not believed in him as who he claimed and asserted himself in many situations to be. Notice it says in verse 23, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, or I am he, you will die in your sins. Wow, that's pretty tight group there. An exclusive statement, and some would say pretty narrow-minded of Jesus. But if he's the only way, it's not narrow-minded to say exactly what he said here. But notice he goes on to say, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he's talking to this large group. He's holding out the opportunity for faith in him. And then he decides to shift gears, as it were, and address those who believed in him. In verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The intention and purpose that Jesus has in communicating truth to people is to free them. Now, what were these people that he had been addressing? What were they in bondage to? What?
The law.
The law to sin. And so when he held out freedom to them in himself and in hearing his words and believing them, he was offering them freedom. And then he turns within that conversation and speaks to his disciples. He said, if you really want to be my disciple, then you take this truth and you operate on it and it will free you. Now, there are different stages and different kinds of freedom that we all enjoy or we don't. But we have to take initiative to apply and to take that into heart. As a believer, you can believe the truth that Jesus is the I Am, the one who came to earth to offer salvation to every person who would believe him. And then you are freed instantaneously, immediately, and forever. Did I cover all the spots? All right. Instantaneously, immediately, and forever from the penalty of sin. You will not die and go to hell. You will not be separated from him forever. You will have eternal life. That's a major theme throughout the whole book of John. But if you really want to be his disciples, you need to walk in the truth. Being a disciple, or at least a consistent disciple, you need to walk in the truth. And that's how you experience not only freedom from the penalty of sin, but freedom from the power of sin. And freedom in all kinds of things, like relational freedom, like administrative freedom, like your personal financial freedom. All of those things can be beneficially appropriated by believers by following his truth. They don't come automatically, they don't come immediately like salvation does, but through coming to faith in Christ, it opens the door to all these other things. Matter of fact, Jesus says something about that door, doesn't he? In a couple of chapters later from here. He says, I am the door. All right, and we'll see that in just a moment. But see what he says further in verse 33. They answered him. Now, this they is not restricted to English grammar rules. Okay? This is because he's speaking to a large group, but within that group, he's speaking to disciples. There are some they are part of the they who are not believers. Notice what they say. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, this was an idiotic statement to anybody who knows history. I mean, this is national pride gone astride. I mean, just way out of where it was supposed to be, because they had been enslaved several times, okay? And at that time, who was in control? Rome was in control. So these people, these are some prideful religious nuts, actually, who consider Jesus to be a religious nut. Really, that's what was the thing. But notice what he goes on to say. He had already told them that, you know, they would die in their sins if they didn't believe in him. I mean, that's pretty confrontive, but that's the truth. And so he could, the only loving thing he could tell them was the truth. So notice further in verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak these things which I have seen from the Father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Now, later on, Jesus tells them that their father is the devil. Boy, that's not the way to win friends and influence people. In the vernacular of our day, at least from the 50s when Dale Carnegie wrote this book. But notice here, in chapter 10, Jesus says this in verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door. All that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Christians, God has come to not only save you and give you a place in heaven, but he has come to give you a place of abundance in living. Now, I don't mean necessarily financial abundance, but abundance in living. I don't mean necessarily abundance in health, nor abundance in freedom from labor and all of those kind of things. I'm saying real abundance that lasts and lasts and lasts. And that's what he wants you as his disciple to experience. You have to choose that. And you need to choose it on a day-by-day basis. Now, how does this relate to our freedom as citizens of the United States? Well, in chapter 5 of Galatians, okay, I think I get to that up here someplace. I don't know. Okay, I have to come back to that. In chapter 5 of Galatians, the apostle Paul addresses the people there in that central part of what is now Turkey, and he tells them that they have a high and special calling. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says this. Oops, there. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery that Paul is talking about is the legalistic requirements of the law as a means by which to be saved and to live out their life before God. And that was slavery, particularly the way it was interpreted by the Pharisees and others in those days. But now what we find is this. We find that he says that our freedom goes beyond that. Notice in verse 13, "For you have been called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'For you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" You see, God wants us to go beyond just receiving his love and then be able to share his love. And then, as that love has produced real liberty in our lives, so we are to carry that on to others. You see, for we are called to freedom in both of these verses. We are called to freedom. He's called you to be free. And when this is taught and understood by individuals and congregations, it infects and affects their lives and others. We could go down to chapter 5 of Galatians, verses 22 and 23, and we could see that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, meekness, and all of these things. And then he says, against such thing there is no law. When we follow the direction of the Holy Spirit as Jesus' disciples, we experience this fruit, but this fruit isn't only for us. It's for others. And as that multiplies, it affects and impacts them as well. Take a look at this. This is an illustration of Joe Believer, okay? Joe Christian. And as he learns these truths, he begins to bear fruit. Thus the green. And so that is a part of his life and his influence. As he follows more fully the direction of the Holy Spirit, that fruit expands and that influence contacts others. And then it goes on and on. The more he, she, either any one of us, follow the direction of the Scriptures in living out a life filled by the Holy Spirit, the more we experience his freedom, his love, his joy, his peace, and that then influences others. One of the reasons why we as Christians have that, and that is part of God's plan, is so that we can reach and influence others and even win them to faith in Jesus Christ. Is a person, you tell me, is a person who is filled with love, joy, peace, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, are they attractive? They are. They are attractive. People want to be around people who have love for them and love for others and have peace in their hearts. It makes them attractive. It makes them impactful on the lives of others. And if more and more people are doing that, it has a broader influence. Now, what I'm putting forth for you today to think about, as a believer today in the United States, 2021, is that one of the reasons why there was so much political and individual freedom in those days was that there were people walking in the Spirit. Maybe not a majority, but they were certainly influential. We, in this year, in this time, can do the same. Take a look at this. There's a man, his name is Charles Cook. Charles Cook came here in 2011 from England. I mean, it wasn't like he came from some foreign country of restrictive and repressive regime. No, but he had been all, as a individual, very freedom-minded, and he came to the United States because of the opportunities it provided. And I have a little thing here in my notes of his article. He's a writer now for the National Review, which is a conservative political and economic manual, or not manual, but magazine and websites and other things. But he writes this. At some time, oh, wait a second, I think I have it up here. I'll get to this. When I first moved here, my favorite national holiday was July 4th, with its fireworks, et cetera, et cetera. A decade later, my favorite holiday has become Thanksgiving. And this is saying something, because he acknowledges in the article that he is a secularist. He is this a kind way of saying he probably isn't a believer. But he likes Thanksgiving. Why? Because Americans who are alive in 2021 have won the grand prize in the cosmic lottery. That lets you know where he's coming from. Every Thanksgiving, I think about this. Of all the people in all the world, in all of human history, I got to live in America. To be ungrateful for this would be absurd. I wish more people could give some thought to this. And again, he didn't come from a repressive country, but he understands how important that is. One other thing he says, taken together, this country we call home is the greatest framework for freedom and flourishing that the world has ever known. Now, you let that sink down into your brain. Not Enlightenment France in the late 1700s. You know what followed the Enlightenment in France? Shoo! The guillotine. And thousands upon thousands of people died because they had no anchor for their freedoms in the appreciation of the Imago Dei, the image of God in individuals. A lot of that was the problem of the people they were guillotining, but it was the problem of the people who were operating the guillotine too. We're talking entire history. And you know the reason why this man can say that? Even though he is not personally a believer, I'm praying for him, okay? Whenever I see his name now, I'm praying for him. Because groups of believers, individual believers, are living out their freedom in Christ. And it is impacting our country. Think about this. The greatest, the person who had the greatest freedom ever that walked on the earth, obviously, was Jesus, right? And what did he do? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. What did he do? He gave his life in service. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Go back to that Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. We've been called to freedom. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The greatest exercise of freedom is to love others to the point that you're willing to lay down your life, your freedom, your privilege, so that they can know Jesus and His life too. And that's what He's been called us to. That we, through our individual and collective lives of experiencing freedom, experiencing the direction of the Holy Spirit, and following the truth, that we would infect and affect other people for the greater glory. And it's not something that we necessarily have to do in a country as free as our country, but I'll tell you what, it's a lot easier here than it is in a lot of other places. We'll talk about some of the dangers and the problems we're facing next week. But today, let's delight in the freedom that Jesus gives and that we enjoy as citizens of this country.